The Psalms of Ascent run from Psalm 120 to 134. 15 Psalms. Some scholars think they were used by pilgrims as they're making their way up to Jerusalem for the three appointed feasts in the year, including the Passover. Some scholars think that they accorded to each of the 15 steps as you went into the holy place in the temple. It's probably a bit of both. But it's fascinating to have a look at how these psalms relate to that process of going on a pilgrimage. Now, I don't know about you. Have you ever been on a pilgrimage of any sort? You might have, but you might not know it. And as you start out, if you're going to, anyone here been to a Christian conference? It's like Clan or Refuel or Keswick, okay? All right, the Dales Bible Week, probably. Back in the day. Any of you been to Spring Harvest? Any of you been on retreat to a monastery or up to the Beald or anything like that?
Destiny.
Destiny? Oh, very good. So lots of places that people go to from their place. And of course, the first work we have in English literature is Chaucer's Tales, which are the tales that are told between a group of pilgrims who a long, long time ago were making their way to Canterbury on pilgrimage. Pilgrimage is a really, really important thing. And indeed, it's the idea that you would take time off to observe holy days is enshrined in the word holiday. That's where it comes from. That you would take those special days in the year to come away. And here we have the first of these Psalms of Ascent, Psalm 120. You can read it with me if you wish. I called on the Lord in my distress, and he answers me. Save me from lying lips and from deceitful tongues. What will he do to you? And what more besides you, deceitful tongue? He will punish you with a warrior's sharp arrows, with burning coals from the broom bush. Woe to me that I dwell in Meshech, and that I live amongst the tents of Kedar. Too long have I lived among those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. What do you make of a psalm like this? Are you a bit nosy about what all these place names mean? Well, where's Meshech and where's Kedar and what's all that about? And for that matter, what's a broom bush? Maybe not the broom that we're thinking about. This is a Bible plus, okay? This is a study Bible. And study Bibles are really handy because they have notes in them. And if you want to find out stuff like that, study Bibles are great. This is an ESV study Bible. The notes in this are particularly good. And in it, we read that Kedar are a people group in the Arabian desert, and the Meshech are a people group at the bottom of the Black Sea. Unlikely to be people groups that that everybody who said these psalms had experienced. But the idea is that we're in a place where it's tough. It's tough to be a Jew. Yeah? Some of you will have had a look on the BBC website, the Asia Bibi. Remember we were praying for Asia Bibi? She's now in Canada. And she's written her story. Currently it's just in French, but later in this year, it's going to be translated into English. And she, of course, was accused of blasphemy in where? In Pakistan. It's tough to be a Christian in Pakistan. They make up about 1.6 of the population, but maybe about a quarter of the blasphemy cases in the country are against Christians. Often spurious. There was a dispute with local women, and before she knew it, not only had she been accused of blasphemy, but she'd been sentenced to death. Two politicians who very bravely argued her case were murdered. And eventually, when she was exonerated by the Supreme Court in Pakistan, she had to escape the country. I think it's a mark of that I have grave questions as to why we were unwilling in the United Kingdom to offer her asylum. Although, unfortunately, that might be to do with the fact that there might be people within our midst who might pose a threat to her. Eventually, she's found her way to Canada, but wishes to return to her country of origin, a place where it's tough to be a Christian. So the Jews start out their pilgrimage here by singing a song about being in places where it is tough to be a Jew. And of course, as you gather from all over, remember in the day of Pentecost, there's people from all over the place have gathered for the Passover. And this is what you've got to imagine. There's people from all over the empire. At the time that these were gathered together, perhaps the Babylonian Empire, in the time of Jesus, the Roman Empire, the Greeks had them, the Persians, the Assyrians, various empires under which the Jews had lived and where they worked and lived in a wide area. But then they came together for these festivals. Now, Oba said about the broom bush. The broom bush apparently was often used to make charcoal, which is handy for making metal. So the psalmist is not pulling their punches. They're basically saying, if you find the deceitful tongue, may it be attacked. Lord, may you arrange for sharp arrows and burning coals, really, really hot coals to head their way. Now, if you know your scriptures, by the way, that should make you, hang on a minute, where else do we get sharp arrows, fiery darts? Who talks about fiery darts? Paul in Ephesians 6, he talks about the fiery darts of the enemy. Hot coals come anywhere else in the biblical story? Isaiah's calling in Isaiah 6, where the angel touches his lips with a hot coal. So the Psalms are full of images that suggest other stories, and from which, and also images which are drawn on by other biblical writers, particularly in the New Testament. They're a rich, rich repository of things that you find elsewhere in the Bible. Things that inspired the psalmist and things that the psalmist inspired. Just saying that in passing, because if you see that, you get an understanding of how deeply ingrained these psalms were in the consciousness of Jesus and those first disciples and in the Jewish people to whom they ministered. Now, when Jesus came with the gospel of the kingdom, what did he say? Repent and believe. Repent and believe. That was the gospel of the kingdom that Jesus gave his disciples to share. Repent and believe. Okay. What does repentance mean? Turn the other way. Thank you. Repentance means to turn the other way. If you're heading to Glasgow, you head the other way down the M8 and head back to Edinburgh. And I'll let you decide which is the more pleasant journey. Or as a Glaswegian friend of mine said, if you can't find the M8, just go up the M4 twice. But repentance literally means to turn aside, to turn in the other direction, to turn away. If you're doing something that's wrong and you repent, you do the opposite, okay? So if you're stealing, you become generous. If you're bad-mouthing someone, you praise someone. If you use your resources for wrong things, you use the resources for good things. If you're wasting your time doing things of not much worth, you use your time to do things of worth. You see what I mean? That's what repentance is. It's to turn around. Yes? Have we all got that? Everyone's sleepy today. Everyone had a hard night last night. Yeah. Okay. So, or maybe you just exhausted yourself plowing through the wind and rain. So repentance means to turn the other way. And we can repent from our own deeds, the bad things that we do, right? We know about that. But there's another sort of repentance that requires us to turn away from something else. I'm going to get on to that. And that's to do with this idea of pilgrimage. And pilgrimage, instead of turning away from the wrong things that we do, what we do is we take some time to come away from the world. Now, a wee note. We spend a lot of time in this church encouraging you to engage with the world. Yes? to take the good news of Jesus out into your workplaces and schools and homes and wherever it may be, in the streets. And that emphasis is right. But there are times where it's good to turn away for a while and to come away from the world, to come away from its pressures, to come away from its concerns, to just come away. Jesus didn't just take time away from the crowds, from his responsibilities. He needed time away. He needed time. We'd remind you that the pinnacle of creation is the Sabbath. That's what God's working up to. You know, he's starting, you know, night and day, and then works his way up and through, and then gets to man, and then, you know, makes man plus, calls it woman, and then it gets to Sabbath. Yes? That's the pinnacle of creation. The rest, the wholeness. There's something about that which, that's what we were intended for. To live in the love of God and to enjoy him. Jesus needed time away to recharge, to refocus, to recenter, to make sure that his Father in heaven was at the center of his concerns and that he was filled with the power of the Spirit for the day of ministry that was to come, that he was getting guidance as to how to deal with his followers and with the demands of the people to do all sorts of things. Many of them he said no to. Lots of them he said yes to. Jesus needed time away. If Jesus needed time away, what do we need? We need time away. We need time away. Let me ask you a question. How easy is it to follow Jesus at work? Those of you who are at work. Janice is going, easy peasy, lemon squeezy. However, it can get a bit fruity in the office. Mm-hmm. But it's probably easier than many places. How easy is it to follow Jesus in your place of work? And, yes? Yes, sir. Thank you. Yeah, absolutely. There are definitely things you can do. But I'm just asking that question. How easy is it to follow Jesus at work? For some of you, it will be easier than others. For some of you, it will be quite hard. Some of you haven't tried it out yet. You're just dipping your toe in the water and seeing how it works. If it's not easy to follow Jesus at work, to be a disciple in that environment can be exhausting. Yeah? It can be really, really hard work. What do you do when you're faced with difficult decisions at work and you have something to bring from a faith perspective, but you're not sure if it's welcome at the table? You've got a situation where someone's going through some difficulties and you're thinking, well, should I offer to pray for them? Where are the boundaries? It can be very, very difficult to follow Jesus at work. How about home? How about home? Now, John, you got no bother because you're the only Christian in your house, right? I bet even Lucy the cat's a Christian, okay? So, if everyone in your household loves Jesus, that makes it easier. But many of you live in households where not everybody in the household loves Jesus. And so it can be tough, all right? Here's the last one. You know you better than anyone except God himself, right? How easy is it to follow Jesus being you? All the time? Yep. Spot on. You got a superpower there. I think some of us believe in the resurrection sometimes. And sometimes we act virtuously. Sometimes we do the right thing. But sometimes we can be mealy-mouthed, grumble-tongued, disappointed, foot-stomping. Yeah? It's tough to follow Jesus. It is. And when we come away from the world and its pressures, when we step away, we have that opportunity to refocus. So, what worldly stuff sticks? What's the stuff that you encounter week by week that sticks to you? I'm going to think for a moment. What stuff sticks? Bad attitudes, yeah. Judgment. Swearing. Yeah. Paranoia. Oh, absolutely. Yeah, violence. Some of the worldly stuff that I think sticks to me is a kind of corrosive, there are corrosive perspectives. Here's one. My worth is my wage packet. Then I am of no value unless I'm doing something useful. That, well, at least I'm better than that person, even if I'm not as good as that person. Yeah? It's worldly stuff that sticks. So I was having a conversation after worship last week with someone in the congregation who was saying that Billy Graham's son, Franklin Graham, was due to speak at an event in Glasgow, and Glasgow City Council had revoked the booking because of some of his more orthodox views, which Glasgow City Council wouldn't think was a very good idea. And I don't want to get into the complexities as to whether that was a good thing or not. The person expressed it, though, and I do think there's a danger that if people can only speak in public because they're going to say a certain sort of thing, that's quite concerning. That's the history of that is not good. However, in order to find some information about that, I had to go onto Facebook. And the first thing that I saw was from a feed. A friend of mine had shared a link to an article that said, and there was a picture, you know how you get a picture. And there was a picture of a guy with his head in his hands, okay, and a black and white picture. This was not intended to communicate joy. And underneath was a strap line, research says the more time you spend on social media, the more depressed you'll be. It had many likes. I couldn't fathom this. Why would someone share on social media an article saying that being on social media was going to make you depressed? I think Let's Bail Lads and Go Fishing might have been a better post in some ways. I can understand the concern behind it, but my friend was able to list it without a hint of irony. And there was no irony at all, and it was like, oh, my goodness me. Things like Facebook and Twitter, I mean, the clue's in the title, okay? They have their uses, and when they're good, they're great. But there's a kind of undercurrent of sometimes meanness. Oftentimes people are speaking that they're wanting to get likes from people who agree with them, but they're really wanting to poke a finger in the eye of people they don't agree with. I think that stuff sticks. It really, really sticks. One of the kind of rules we have, I mean, it's a general rule, but by and large, emails in this organization here at Corbridge Parish are for encouragement and information. If you've got something tough to say to someone, at least phone them, but even better, be there in person. Yeah? Do not send a stinky email at 1:30 in the morning. That will not go well. It will not go well. Those, we will reflect back that that's perhaps not the best way to do things, and we all know that, don't we? It's like the thing is write the email, write the stinky email, but don't put the person in an address list, because then you can bin it once you've vented your steam without actually sending it. Worldly stuff sticks. It accrues to us like barnacles accrue on a ship, slowly slowing it down. And the longer we spend in that kind of worldly environment, in our own minds and in our homes, in our places of work, the more can accrue. Church is time to turn aside. Not just the repentance of our own actions, but the repentance that comes from saying, do you know what? I'm going to turn aside from the world for a while and get into church. Now, here's the question. Is there worldly stuff goes on at church? Oh, yes, there is. But at least here we've got a focus week by week to gather around God's word, to worship together, to cheer each other on so that when we go out to our dozens and dozens of different places, and this includes people who are listening online, that they're able to carry out things with a fresh infilling of the Spirit, with a fresh word, fresh courage, fresh manna, if you like, which, of course, in the Bible only really lasted a day or two if it was before the Sabbath, before it went fusty, went off. So to be able to come away is to prepare yourself for what's going to come next. And church is an opportunity to turn aside. And that ability, that time to turn aside, gives us an opportunity to re-engage. The same is true when we take time for daily devotions, whether it's an organized time or whether we take it where we can find it, where we take a moment to address our Father in heaven on the, you know, that we stop doing what we're doing and we engage with Him. Yeah? We turn off the telly. We put the phone on standby, stop playing Candy Crush or whatever it is that we're playing. That we cease, we turn the radio off, or we put the radio to somewhere it's going to be a bit more worshipful, something like that. And however it is, and we just take a moment in God's presence to focus on Him and His love for us. May we turn aside. And as we do that, what we receive gives us an energy to re-engage. And that's really, really, really important. I think for some of us, we have a bit of a jaded view about monks and nuns and things of that order, that they kind of come away from the world altogether. And some do. Some fully cloistered monks and nuns and people who live that kind of holy life do. But actually, the whole idea of a monastery or a convent was that you could put it in a community, and actually the life of the community would grow in and around about it. In the Middle Ages, the monks were running farms. They were turning crops into, you know, they would preserve fruits and make mead out of the honey. And there were places where you could learn to write. There were places where you could, there would be hospitals just up at Sutra Isle on the trail up there. You could receive medicine, the wisdom of some of which we're only just beginning to rediscover. You could have someone pray with you or lead you through the scriptures. It was a place where prayer went on for real situations, real people. And I think that's much more like the sort of churches that God is intending to build in these days, places where the community's in and out, where people have an opportunity to experience. They can come away a bit. I'm sure that for many people, a Tuesday morning is an opportunity to come away. There's something about that Tuesday morning at the CRP that is a turning aside for people who engage with it. And when we do that, we're ready to re-engage with the world as we do so, because we're in the world. Now, here's a question. Is there anything that I need to turn aside from for a little while? Now, some of you have given up some stuff for Lent. I famously said I've given up giving up stuff for Lent, which... it's cute. But is there anything that I need to turn aside from for a while? Are there things that are dominating in my life that I could lay aside for a bit? Just lay aside. And that would give me space to re-engage with my Father in heaven. Okay. That's one question. And then there's the things that I need to turn aside from for good. And that's where repentance really comes in. Now, just in case anybody is immediately feeling a bit guilty, hands up here who's had to repent of something. Okay, absolutely. All of you have. And if you haven't yet, well, it's coming. It is coming. Repentance is Christmas to a guilty person, is it not? That we can get on our knees and say, Father, I am so sorry for what I have done. And I pray for the power of your Spirit to so fill me that it becomes hard to ever do that again. That's Christmas. That's like opening a big, wonderful present on Christmas morning. As One of my children said after he got in trouble, he got in pretty serious trouble. He's being stubborn about something. And this is years ago. No more specifics than that. He said sorry. He said, I really meant it. And he said, is that it now? And the witch Diana said, yeah, that's it. And then he jumped on the bed and bounced up and down shouting, hooray for sorry, hooray for sorry, hooray for sorry, hooray for sorry, right? Repentance is Christmas. Because the alternative is that we carry the burden of the wickedness that we've been involved in our own brokenness. And we don't want that. It's a heavy, heavy burden. That's what the cross gets rid of. So I'm asking that question, is there anything in our lives that we need to repent, turn away from for good? That when we go into God's presence, we think, oh, I'm feeling guilty about that. I've got a sense that I haven't done the right thing. Or even worse, that we've got a sense of shame. There's something profoundly wrong with me, so God will not accept me as I am. That is also dealt with at the cross. Guilt and shame are dealt with at the cross. And as we turn our mind to Easter, to Good Friday and to Resurrection Day on Easter Sunday, I'm asking that question. What do we need to turn away from for good? A bad attitude, a substance, a bottle, a habit, something we know. Is it rage? Is it greed? What comes between us? Is it fear? Fear can be a big one. I call on the Lord in my distress, writes the psalmist at the start of this pilgrimage. I call on the Lord in my distress, and He answers me. So at the start of this process, what God's calling these people into through the words of the psalm is to step away from the world, to step away from the deceitful tongue, to step away from the things that stick and bind, and get ready to go to the house of the Lord. And of course, Psalm 121 is going to say, I lift my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the creator of heaven and earth. And they'd sing their way through that. And then after that, Psalm 122, I rejoiced with those who said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet are standing in your gates, Jerusalem, like a city built together where the people of God go up to praise the name of the Lord. So this Lent, find a way to take time to come away and to be refreshed and renewed and restored and forgiven and healed.